Please be seated. Leon Morris, writing in 1981, says there is no need to tell our generation that love is the greatest thing in the world. Christian and non-Christian alike, we take that for granted. We write about it, talk about it, preach about it. We praise it and appraise it. We are in blaze. We're in love with it, and the word on our t-shirts and protest banners, we see it ourselves as a loving people, and it distresses us when others don't love as they should. Since the importance of love is so obvious, why doesn't everyone love as we do? You catch the little note of sarcasm in his writing. At the time of Morris writing on love, love was very much in our thinking. The Beatles' 1967 song, All You Need Is Love, was wildly popular. And Jackie DeShannon's 1965, What the World Needs Now Is Love, Sweet Love, was as well wildly popular. But this emphasis on love in our secular culture may not seem to fit with the riots of the late 60s in our nation. But the biblical emphasis on love is an antidote to both the brutality of a few bad apple policemen and as well the ensuing riots, looting, and destruction that have dominated our national attention. It fits, love fits, for the great needs of the world out there. However, Paul's grand statement on biblical love is written to the local church in Corinth. Some say, oh, to be a New Testament church, as if all the New Testament churches were borderline perfect. If you then ask that same person if he or she wants his or her church to be just like the church at Corinth in the first century, then I think that person would quickly decline. Because the church at Corinth was marked by her party strife and following men, chapter 3, her toleration of gross and scandalous immorality, chapter 5, her lawsuits in courts between church members, chapter 6, her confusion on the basics of marriage, chapter 7, her offense to the weaker in eating food offered to idols, chapter 8, her suspicions against the Apostle Paul who planted that church, chapter 9, her failure to understand that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, chapter 9, her failure to distance herself from pagan idolatry, chapter 10, her drunkenness and division at the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, her self-centered abuse of spiritual gifts in worship, chapter 14, and her failure to understand the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers, chapter 15. Oh, to be a New Testament church. Well, maybe not so quickly. Maybe after she gets fixed up a little bit. But that's going to take some work. It is to this carnal church that Paul pens his wonderful, spirit-inspired words on love. So 1 Corinthians 13 was not given simply to be a part of wedding liturgies. Still, it is true that agape love is absolutely necessary for a God-honoring marriage. However, we must see that agape love is absolutely necessary for church life. So let us approach this study on love, praying with David, search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. For this morning, as a background to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we want to see that God is love. And because God is love, therefore, God's believing children must learn to love like their heavenly Father and their elder brother, Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 1 on your handout sheet begins with the focus on the varied Greek terminology. The varied Greek terminology for love. And I want to get us going while the screen is still on. In English, we have one word for love, while in Greek there are at least four different words. If someone tells you in English that he or she loves you, then you might need to ask, what does that mean? What do you mean when you say you love me? Do you love me romantically? That's going to make me a little nervous. Do you love me as a friend? In Greek, these four different words for love would help you to know what the other person has in mind. There is a precision in the Greek language, and that is no accident that God has providentially chosen to use the Greek language to spread it out to the ends of the then known earth. On the other hand, English demonstrates how these various kinds of love are all connected. Often we are told that the Greek terms are to be viewed in some sort of ladder, some sort of progression, where agape is the best and the highest kind of love, and the other kinds of love are viewed, especially the eros, as evil or as borderline evil. I don't think that this is an accurate understanding of how these words ought to be viewed in relation to one another. Instead, we should view these words as part of the pie. And a lot of the time in my life, I will be in the agape part of the pie. But some of the time of my life, I will be in the philae part of life, where I have a little club of friends where I appreciate what is in them. And sometimes I'm going to be in the storge category, where it speaks of the natural affection of a parent towards a child, a grandparent towards a grandchild, a child towards a parent. Surely that is not wrong. And sometimes, as a husband and wife, we experience the joys of an eros love. They are different kinds of love, and appropriate at different points in our lives. So with that, come with me then to Roman numeral 1, the varied Greek terminology. The varied Greek terminology. And here, I want to speak of the four words for love. The four words for love, eros. It's not wrong for a man or a woman to experience eros love, to have an attraction to that which is beautiful. That is not wrong for a husband and wife to be attracted to one another, to take pleasure in them. Or as one has written, the sparks of romantic love are likely behind your and my conception in our mother's womb. So there is a valuable place for eros. Though eros nowhere appears in the New Testament, it does appear a few times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but only a few times speaking of the erotic lover there in Hosea. However, though the word does not appear, the concept is there when you read Proverbs 5 of the man and the wife in their relationship together, and always be enraptured with her love. Always be intoxicated with her love. Or if you read Song of Solomon. But for our purposes this morning, notice with me there are two distinctive features in this eros type of love. It is the love of the worthy. When you are picking someone to marry, you don't pick someone that you're going to marry on the basis of they're just totally unworthy. There is something in them. You say, I want to spend my life with them. There's something appealing. There's something that is attractive to the lover. It is the love of the worthy. Secondly, this love longs for possession. We never meet a young man who says, I'm head over heels in love with Mary, but I really don't care who marries her.
No, it's the love of the worthy. There is this attraction. There's something worthy in the individual. And I want this individual for life.
Storge. It's the word of affection. I've already spoken of that. It's used a couple times in the New Testament. Romans 1:31 is one of them. The list of sins of the unconverted. Undiscerning. Untrustworthy. Unloving. You know, there's something really bad, Paul is saying, with this individual. Everyone knows that a mom has an affection for her own child. But when you are not possessing storge, you don't even have this natural affection. Man, I don't know if you're really human. You're some kind of moral monster. That's what he's saying. So storge is not bad. To not have it is to be really bad. Then there is phile, the love of the friend. One is written, I think it was C.S. Lewis, it would be possible to live without friends, but it would be an impoverished existence. To get a sense of how important phile was for the ancient Greeks, Aristotle classified phile, friendship, as one of the virtues of character, and the Roman Cicero wrote a book about it. C.S. Lewis says there is no jealousy in friendship. It begins with shared interest, but leads to an appreciation so deep that often each member of the circle, the friendship circle, feels in his secret heart, humbled before all the rest. There is a worthiness in them. Sometimes I wonder if I am worthy to be a part of this circle of my friends. Sometimes he wonders what he is doing there among his betters. Learning how to be a good, faithful friend will be rewarded with wonderful returns in this life. It's good. Phile is used about a half as often as agape in the New Testament. However, there is a danger in phile friendship. We might think of the phile friendship as the friendship club. I like you, and I like this about you, and I like your views. So we are in this club, and anybody else who has our views, you're welcome to the club. We're close. We're friends. We think the same. And so we are alike, and therefore we like one another based on something that's in that other person. The danger is when someone comes as a messenger who is outside the realm of the circle of friends, they'll say, "Well, who is he? We're not going to listen to him. He's not a part of the circle of friends." Now, we have to understand that phile as a love is not wrong. You know how I know that? Well, because John 16:27 says that the Father loves you, phileo loves you, phile loves you, because you have loved Jesus Christ and have believed in him. So it's like God is saying, I want to come and be a part of your club because you decided to align with Jesus Christ and be a part of Jesus Christ's club. That's not wrong. It's wonderful. It's amazing to think that God could come to us and say, I want to be in a club with you. I like you. Because we're so used to God having to look at us in our ugliness. So please understand that as we're looking at these, that there is something again in the friend that you like, agape. With these other words available in the Greek New Testament, in the Greek culture, New Testament Christianity chose a little used and a bland Greek word, agape, to pour into it the Bible's own significance of God's self-denying and other-oriented love, which became a pattern for the love of believers. Agape love is not the love of the worthy. It's exactly the opposite. It's love of the unworthy.
Agape does not desire to possess like Eros. It's the love of the unworthy, and it's saying, what can I do to help? What's the best thing that I can do for you? Secondly, B, the transition in terms. In pre-biblical classical, the word phile was king, but there's a change. And we need to understand this. There is a value to these other words. They're all parts of the pie. Sometimes we're saying this part of the pie and the other. But when it comes to distinctive New Testament love, God the Spirit and these Jesus Christ and these human authors have chosen to say, we're going to take this nondescript word of love from the Greek language, and then we're going to pour into it all of the significance of God loving us in the gospel of his Son. It's critically important that we operate with a biblical definition of love. You see this? If you understand love is primarily a feeling that just oozes up within me, if you're thinking of Eros, looking at who I want to spend life with, a romantic relationship, or I'm thinking of phile, what kind of club do I want to belong to? There's something in that. If you think it's more of a feeling that rises up, then how in the world are you ever going to obey a command when it comes to you, husbands, love your wife? Well, I would, God, but I don't feel like it. Everything is great when the feeling of love is there, but if I don't have the feelings of love, then there's really nothing that I can do. Understand very plainly that this is the thinking and the excuse making of the world. It is not the way of the God of grace. God tells us to be kind and loving to someone even when we don't feel like it. And young people, it's very important to drill this into your heads. Leon Morris assesses believers in his day as living more in the realm of phile love as opposed to agape. I like you. We're part of the same think club. There's something attractive in you. Certainly, it is not easy to avoid the conclusion that for many of us, love has become a refined selfishness. I like this club. If I can be a part of it, it does good for me. It's what I can get out of it. A refined selfishness, a warm affection for those whom we approve, coupled with a hearty dislike of those whom we disapprove. They're not a part of the club. And Christians are not guiltless in this respect. We tend to speak the word more often than we think of what it means. And what you're going to notice today is that when I say love, I'm going to put the right word in front of it. Because I don't want to be guilty of this, especially while I'm teaching, to speak the word love without promoting the concept of what the love is about. How do we harmonize the assurance that God is love with the assertion that our God is a consuming fire? Most of us as Christians never think about such problems. And in the end, our idea of love is indistinguishable from those around us in the world. We need to know what love is. Roman numeral 2. Love as essential to the being of God. A. Love is essential to the relationship of the Father and the Son. I've got to move more quickly here. So here are some passages that speak of the love the Father has towards the Son. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son. John 17:26, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Matthew 3:17 as a sample. This is my beloved son. This is my agapetos, the one that my love is focused on and committed to.
Then there are passages that speak of the love of the Son for the Father, John 14, 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father. Love is fundamental to the inner Trinitarian relationship. There is a love of principle, and there is a love of delight, where God likes what he sees in the other persons of the Godhead. But there is this love of deep commitment. The Father would never do anything to hurt the Son, and the Son would never do anything to hurt the Father. Even in the great redemptive work of the cross, the Father is not being mean or spiteful to his only Son, but out of love for sinful man, he will bruise his Son, and in that event will bring great glory to his Son, Jesus Christ, as men see his willingness to do that. God is never mean to his Son. And yet we are spiteful and mean and rude at times. God is not. Secondly, B, love is essential to God's holy being. This is the emphasis of those verses in John, 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love, verse 16. God is love. One writes, the New Testament then teaches that God strongly opposes sin and at the same time loves the sinner. The reason for God's love is to be sought not in men, but in God himself. You see what this author is saying. It's not that God found something lovely in sinners. He found something unlovely. Well, why did he love them? The why that he loved them is not in them, but it's in God. This is emphasized in the writings of John. Indeed, twice we are sure that God is love. This means more than that God is loving. It means that the love is of the essence of God's being. God loves, not in an incidental or haphazard fashion, but he loves because it is his nature to love. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, Paul describes God as the God of love. The God of love. The God who's made up of love. Of course, that's not the full story. There is balance. One writer says, talking about God loves, God loves might stand alongside other statements such as God creates, God rules, God judges. That is to say, it means that love is one of God's activities. But to say God is love implies that all his activity is loving activity. If he creates, he creates in love. If he rules, he rules in love. If he judges in love. All that he does is the expression of his nature, which is to love. So we get it, don't we? Love is not so much what God does, but love is who God is. God is love. Very quickly, the biblical balance. The same John who said God is love says God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. No darkness at all, no moral defect. And J.I. Packer in Knowing God says, so the God who is love is first and foremost light, and sentimental ideas of his love as an indulgent, benevolent softness, divorced from moral standards and concerns, must be ruled out from the start. God's love is a holy love. I'm halfway through that. Maybe I'll send it to you. The God who loved Noah destroyed a wicked world, everybody else who was on the earth. The God who loved Abraham and Lot and cared for them is the God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We must be biblically balanced in our understanding of God's love. Let's not err in the direction of liberalism that denies God's holiness and denies God's righteous anger against sin. But let's not err in the direction of hyper-Calvinism that denies that God has a good will and a love that is expressed in his common grace to humanity. He sends his rain to everybody. He sends his sunshine on everyone. He commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. At the essence of God's holy being is his love. Thirdly, see, love is essential to God's regenerated sons and daughters. Remember those two triangles? One for God, God is love, and then man. And here now is the connection. God is like this, and if you're a child of God, you need to be like God. John 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you agape love one another, as I have agape loved you, that you also agape love one another." Yes, but Lord, they stink. They stink morally, I mean. There's something repulsive about them. I know all about loving those who are repulsive. A new commandment I give to you, that you agape love one another, as I have agape loved you, that you also agape love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There is the commandment for a mutual agape love. There is the pattern of this mutual agape love found in Christ. And there is this assurance of a mutual agape love. If you do it, then it's a manifestation that you are a disciple of Christ and that you are a true child of God. 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So at this point, I think it's fair for me to say that an unloving Christian man or an unloving Christian woman is surely a contradiction. You can't stay there. You can't stay there where you don't love the people of God. 1 John 4:20. John, could you be plain with us? Let us know what you're thinking. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Well, I have a little bit of love. Well, your God has a lot of love. Agape love defines God. And agape love needs to come to define you. Let's come then to Roman numeral 3. The very Greek terms, that it is essential to God's being, and now love as essential to God's gospel of grace. Leon Morris writes, "The supreme manifestation of love is found in the cross of Jesus Christ." Matthew Henry, some of us have heard this just recently, "God's love is the golden thread." God's love is the golden thread that runs through the whole gospel. Golden thread that runs through the whole gospel. God's love to us, our love to him, and our love to one another. First of all, notice the freeness of God's love to sinners. John 3:16. "For God so agape loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." The world is a sinful mass of rebellious humanity that is ugly to God. And the holy God, when he's coming to deal with sinners, it's like he must plug his nose over the stench
of their wickedness. But God rises above that. So we see very plainly, God is not obligated to save man because there is something wonderful about man. No, he is liable to be perishing. And God is going to save him from that. If you're not yet a believer, then you need to become a believer. You need to embrace what God says about you. You need to embrace that when God says you deserve to perish because of your sin, and that for eternity, that's true. You need to embrace that God must damn his son in order to avoid damning you. You receive eternal life, not for the good that you have done, but you embrace the good that Jesus has done at the cross and in his life. God saves the freeness. What does that mean? God saves because he wanted to save. Why did God save? We trace this back to eternity past, and Paul leads us in Ephesians 1, the great blessings in Christ, and he comes in verse 6 to the praise of the glory of his grace. There is a kindness in the heart of God. That grace is speaking of this love that is in the heart of God. Why does God save undeserving sinners? Because he wants to. Because that's the way he thinks. That's the way he feels. That's who God is. The freeness. Secondly, B, the needs basis of God's love to sinners. The need basis. And we could look at Ephesians 2 and see that someone is dead in their sins. They're walking after the direction of the devil, the prince of the power of this world. And then we see, but God, rich in mercy, because of his great agape love with which he agape loved us. You're ugly and detestable. That's okay, because agape love does not focus on the unlovely, but focuses on their needs. What can I do to make this better? Romans 5, do you remember that screen? How was man described? Without strength, the ungodly, still sinners, were enemies. And how is God described? But God demonstrates his own agape love toward us. And it's quite a demonstration. Who do we have over here? Well, we have the enemies of God. We have the rebels against God. They're still sinners. We have those who have no strength. That's not particularly appealing to the omnipotent God. This is, it's, what I see here is need. And the how can I make it better of agape love comes out of God's heart and focuses on them. C, the self-sacrifice. The self-sacrifice in God's love to sinners. The self-sacrifice. The cost to the Father in giving a son. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen to John Flavel. Let it be considered to what the Father gave his Son. He gave him even to death and that of the cross, to be made a curse for us, to be the scorn and the contempt of men. He gave him to the most unparalleled sufferings that ever were afflicted or borne by man. It breaks our hearts. And remember, he lived in a day when a lot of children died.
It breaks our hearts to watch our children striving in the pangs of death, but the father beheld his son struggling under the agonies that never any man felt before him. The father saw him falling to the ground, groveling in the dust, sweating blood in the midst of those agonies, turning himself to his father, and with a heart-rending cry, begging him, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass." The father gave him to wrath, the wrath of an infinite God without mixture. To the very torments of hell was Christ delivered, and by the hand of his own father. Surely that love must lack a name, which made the Father of mercies deliver his only son to such miseries for us. We can call it agape love, but we need to find a new name for this. The cost to the son in giving himself. Philippians 2, you're familiar with it. Christ was willing to make himself of no reputation to become a man. And then to that double humiliation, to the shameful death on a Roman cross. The self-sacrifice. You see what agape love is. There's the need. There's nothing worthy. It's only need. Enemies, sinners, no strength. And it's time for agape love to come to the rescue. And is it going to mean a cost to God? Yes, the self-sacrifice in God's love to sinners. Fourthly, D, the binding pattern. The binding pattern of God's love to sinners. 1 John 4:19, wonderfully, but simply stated. We love him because he first loved us. John 13:34, a new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you that you love one another as I have agape loved you, that you also agape love one another. Here's the kicker. This is what leads us to 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? Jesus, the Father, the Spirit are used to looking on individuals who are unworthy, who only have need, that in and of themselves are detestable, and saying, what can we do to make this better? And then there's a cost to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And then, if you're going to be a child of God, you've got to be like your God. Like your heavenly father, like your elder brother. As I have agape loved you, that you also agape love one another. Christ showed us agape love. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God. I wonder how we're supposed to be an imitator of God. As dear children, and walk in agape love. As Christ also agape loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling aroma. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, agape love your wives just as Christ also agape loved the church and gave himself for her. This love is required enough in us as believers. And a love that is very plainly and preeminently founded on the divine love. So we're coming to 1 Corinthians 13. Agape love suffers long and is kind. Agape love does not envy. Agape love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Agape love never fails. Oh. I was beginning to think that nobody's love could do all this. Agape love never fails. But the reason we can read in 1 Corinthians 13 of what agape love is because of John 3:16. For God so agape loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you are morally impure, if you are morally disgusting, if you morally stink in the eyes, in the nose of God, if you are eternally perishing because you are morally disgusting, then there is this wonderful gospel hope for you. If you fit in that category, that's the category of the sin-sick world. For God so loved that sinful mass of humanity. It's yours to continually believe in Jesus Christ, and it's God's to give you the twofold promise. You will not perish. And you will have everlasting life. Oh, God, help us to see his love and to imitate his love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hour that we have had together here this morning. We don't want to rush on these important issues, and yet there's enough before us for us to review and consider before you on your day, to be more and more convinced of your agape love, to understand more plainly what that agape love is and why it's so critically important. And we pray, our God, that you'd minister to each one of us in the spectrum of our need. We know that these principles do apply for the world at large. But we know that these principles apply preeminently to the church, to a church that is made up of sinners saved by grace. Father, help us to see our weakness. Help us to be more and more like you. And we pray that by the gracious ministry of your Spirit, that you would mold us and shape us living in this sin-cursed world, that we would have greater opportunity to develop into those who love like you do before we come to be in heaven with you for all eternity. We pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen.